To 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're almost done with 1 Timothy. Oh, and then there's 2 Timothy. So there's more to come. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're picking it up at verse 11, reading through verse 16 this evening. Our message is going to be based upon the doxology that we find in the last of those verses. It's a doxology with a purpose. Most Bible commentators, in commenting on this, say this seems to have formed some sort of confession of faith that the early church had in regards to Jesus Christ. And so I simply titled this message, The Lord. Some commentators kind of intermingle the fact that, well, maybe some of these things are more addressed or statements about God the Father than they are about God the Son, Jesus Christ. It appears to be, to me, a little bit of quibbling over perhaps that which really doesn't need to be quibbled over. It appears to me that Paul is continuing on through the work of the Spirit, his testimony about Jesus Christ. And so I think that's pretty where it goes in this particular passage. But we'll kind of ferret all that out. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And God's people say, amen. Let's bow in prayer.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we can be in your house. We thank you for your word. We ask you please bless Pastor Bob in this evening as he gives us an explanation on this word, and may he be used by you to honor and glorify you through his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just so you know, I don't only have to preach three-point sermons. This morning was four. Tonight is five. Okay, so just so you know, it is possible to construct a sermon without just 3 points. So we have five, and that's because of the way the passage is laid out. There are indeed five particular different statements that are being made about the Lord in this passage. The first is this: the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Look with me then at that verse 15. He's speaking about the Lord, and then he says at the end of 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. What's the point? The Lord is coming. See, you and I in this chapter, and Timothy in this chapter, have been called to the good fight. Don't forget, the Lord is coming. Now, he's going to tell us who that Lord is. But the Lord is coming. We're not fighting alone, and we will not fight on our own forever. The Lord, Jesus Christ himself, is coming. Now, I think it's rather interesting the way in which Paul informs us in this passage about the coming of Christ. He only makes two statements. It's going to occur. It's going to happen. It will take place. Christ will return. Perhaps you remember the angels appearing at the ascension of Jesus Christ after Christ has been lifted up and the clouds have hid him from the disciples' sight. What are the disciples left doing? Wonder when he's coming back. Think he's coming back, Peter? That was quite a display, wasn't it? We spend far too much time doing this, contemplating. Wonder when. The Spirit in this passage answers it pretty pointed. He's coming back. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? He will return. Dates, times, what does it matter? He will return. That's the point. And he will return, note, the passage says, at the proper time. At the right time. Just like he came the first time. Remember that passage of Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time, when God said, now's the time. Mary didn't get to decide it. Joseph didn't get to decide it. The Sanhedrin didn't decide. Nobody got to decide. Except the Father. The Father decided when the fullness of time is. Who will decide when Christ returns again? The Father. So we can fill books with pages and pages and pages of speculation. I can write movies that draw and rivet your attention. But there's only one who knows. The Father, at the proper time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, how do we identify this Lord Jesus Christ? And how does that fit in with the good fight? Well, that's what we have to continue to unravel here. So secondly, note the titles that are now given, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The one who is the blessed sovereign. That's an interesting way of stating who Jesus Christ is. He's blessed. He alone is the ultimate source of that which is good. Only from God, God himself. If we think about the unity of that Trinity, we see the truth of this passage, do we not? James writes, every good and perfect gift comes only from where? The Father above. The blessings. Only that which is truly good never arises out of the heart of man. Doesn't arise out of some political leader. Doesn't arise out of some good teacher, great teacher, some master theologian, some political wisdom, and certainly not from AI. The blessed, the one that has all goodness in and of his own being. The blessed and only sovereign. The ruler, the potentate. Think of the situation into which this is being written. Timothy receives this letter sitting there in Ephesus. Perhaps from his home, he can look out and see that temple of Artemis, or as she's also known, Diana. And he can contemplate the fact of all of these who claim to be God. That multitude, that parthenon of gods. Because they can't decide which one is really the one. So we've got to have one for this and one for that. Because there can't be a God over everything. And yet in one simple statement, here it comes. Timothy, pay no attention to all of this pagan deity, this idol worship. For there is but only one sovereign. There is but one Lord. There are not a multitude of them. Understand that, Timothy, when those Gnostics begin their clever deceptions over sort of separating things out and saying, well, yes, there is the God of the good, but there's also the God of the bad, and these two gods wage war upon one another as if they were somehow equals. That Gnostic thought that continues to emerge even within the Mormon church today. No, Timothy, no. No, Christian, no. There is but one blessed and only sovereign. See, remember, Timothy has to go back and he has to begin dealing with false teachers, and so is the church. Throughout Asia Minor, throughout all the places that Paul has gone, there are false teachers that are beginning to emerge within these churches, taking hold of the opportunity to take the truth of Scripture, to take the truth of the message of the gospel that has been given to them, and twist it and distort it and change it. To make room for all sorts of gods and all sorts of theories. And the Spirit comes through the Apostle Paul. No, no, listen to the titles. The title of the one who is to come. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Remember where we were this morning? In the first commandment? Remember that long description given in the larger catechism about where our hearts so easily go? The gods were so easily led astray to? Whether they be gods of wood or stone or gods of humanity? Or gods of things? Timothy, remember in the good fight, there is but one blessed and only sovereign. And he's coming again. Fight the good fight of the faith. So we have, first of all, the Lord's coming. Secondly, we had the Lord's titles. But then there's added to that, is there not, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? These two are his titles. What does each mean? Well, in their simplest way, they mean this. The King of Kings means he is superior over all earthly rulers. Yeah, there's those Caesars pretending that they're gods. There's those Caesars pretending that they're Lord. There's those Caesars that are going to want to impose. You can't say Christ is Lord, you must bow your knee to me. I am the only one you may call Lord. You can't call Jesus Lord. Now the one who's coming, Timothy, he's the King of Kings. He's the one who is superior over all other earthly kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. The word Lord, as it's used in Scripture in this context, generally means somebody who has control over large portions of land. Well, he is the Lord of the Lords. Because he just doesn't own a large tract of land. He owns it all. It's all his. It's all his. The entire universe, and if it's beyond, beyond. It is all His. See, in the Roman way of doing things, there were those men who held large estates, and they were given a lot of power, and they were given a lot of clout. And in the Roman judicial system, oftentimes they were given favored status, so that if this large landowner leveled charges against some peasant Christian, you knew the outcome before the case was even decided because of who the rich landowner was. Remember the one who is the Lord of Lords. And that is the one who is coming. Thirdly, there is a statement made in this confession, in this doxology, about the being of the Lord, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Let's take the phrase, who alone has immortality. Turn with me if you would. Keep your finger here. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to pick it up at verse 25. While we're doing that, let me also remind you here as well. As you see, this is something else that those Caesars desired to be. Now, there had been a history of Caesars after they were dead being declared a god. But soon, the Caesars began to figure out, well, that's kind of weird. Why would you declare somebody to be a god after they're dead? Now we got a problem. How to explain the Caesar's godness when he's dead and everybody knows he's dead? So let's change it and let's declare their godness while they're still living. And so they can say, you see, I am immortal. Figuring half the population was going to die before they did, so they'd never know. But you see, there's that declaration, right? That we are the immortal ones. I, Caesar. And what is Paul telling Timothy? No. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God. It is the Lord who is the immortal one. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's an interesting statement Jesus is making, isn't it? He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus died, didn't he? Of course Jesus died. Died on the cross. But what happened? Is he dead? Every Caesar is. Every Caesar is still dead. What happens to Christ? He has life in himself. He has life in himself. I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up again. Because I have life in myself. And I, who have life in myself, can give you life. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only life that you can have for all of eternity. found in Jesus Christ. See, what Paul is telling Timothy in this doxology, this anthem of praise, this confession of faith. If you think about this, Timothy, in light of the good fight, think of who's on your side. Think of who's on your side. The one who is coming again. The one who has these amazing titles of truth. The one who in his being is immortal. Fourthly, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in light. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Oh, the beauty of the grace, of the love, of the mercy of God, that he does not make us dwell in darkness, but that he has given to us light, and he has given to us the light of men, the light of life. He has given to us Jesus Christ. Yeah, some old teacher, some old Jewish rabbi, some guy who walked around in some cloak and sandals, sat on a hillside and talked to 12 fishermen. No, the one who dwells in unapproachable light now. The one who dwells within glory. A light unapproachable, not because of fear. This isn't a fear-inflicting light. This is a light of brilliance, a light of purity, a light of holiness, a light of goodness. It is a blessing. It is a joy. It is a comfort. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, Timothy. Have nothing to do with them. It's an empty, shallow life. Instead, understand the glory and the beauty and the love and the mercy of grace, of light. And once again, because it's just worth saying, when you start messing around with Genesis 1 and you start playing around with, well, there couldn't have been light before there was a light source. Really? God needs a light source? He who dwells in unapproachable light? What is it, the sun shining on him? Is it stars? It's the glory of his own being. There's no mystery here. The word tells us what's going on. And it is this light that has come into this world. A light that says to you and I, as his disciples, you are the light of the world. Wow. Fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy. May that be your encouragement going forward into the battle this week. That you are the light of the world. The light not from yourself, but the light it comes from Christ, who dwells in unapproachable light. Glory of brilliance. Fifthly, the Lord's due. We go back to Timothy chapter 6. He alone has immortality who dwells in unapproachable light, whom none has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. To him be honor. May he be declared worthy. May we understand his value. May we understand his price tonight. It's that which gives rise to the song of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise and blessing. To receive honor. See, what's going on in Ephesus is a diminishing of Christ. No, perhaps more than just a diminishing, it's a belittling of Christ. Perhaps even more so, it's a setting Christ aside. It's saying Christ is of no account, this false teaching. It's to say you're all that matters. You're what's important. It's how you feel. It's how you think. It's how you understand. It's how you perceive. It's the religion of self-actualization, if we use that modern terminology. Perhaps we would just use the biblical term and say it's called pride. That's what's going on. Invented and reinvented over the course of time, thousands and thousands of times repeated by false teachers that arise not from outside the doors of the church, but arise from within the doors of the church. That's where these men are in Ephesus. That's the urgency with which Paul is dealing with this. Don't diminish the glory and honor of Christ by a cheaper gospel, by a false message, by an untruth. You know, sometimes we want to so bend over backwards in being nice people. And we harm Christ. You say, how do we do that, Pastor? Well, sometimes we take people who have blatantly heretical views of Jesus Christ, and we say, yeah, but they're good Christians too. How is that honoring to Christ? What Paul has been insisting to Timothy is that there is but one means, one mediator, one Savior. And the means of that salvation is his bloody death upon a cross. And the reason for that bloody death is because you and I are depraved sinners. And without that bloody death of Christ, there is no hope of salvation. Well, I think if you just go through life and don't get married, you'll reach some sort of spiritual heaven. You'll reach some nirvana. Fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy. Because remember to whom honor is due. And remember to whom eternal dominion is due. Strength, power, and might. And so I close with three quick points. What's Paul's point? What's Paul's point here? Why this doxology? Why now? Because he's just told Timothy in this section that I started reading, starting at verse 11, he's just told Timothy what the rules of engagement are. And they seem like nonsense. When you think of the military apparatus of the Roman army and how they'd go about fighting a war, this seems ludicrous. When you think about the tactics of the evil one, and what Satan does in his war against us, this seems overly simplistic. This makes no sense. But you see, in the good fight of the faith, Paul wants to remind this young pastor who the victor is. And the victor is not the false teachers. The victor is not the devil. The victor is not the demons. The victor is not the world. The victor is not the culture. The victor is Jesus Christ. Remember that, Timothy. Remember that. Remember those rules of engagement. What are they? Let me spell them out to you once again. Flee worldly gain. Pursue Christ. Fight the good fight. Hang on to the truth. And fight to the end. Okay, where's the scheming? Where's the plot? Where's the... No, that's it. Because remember, we're only representatives of Christ here. He's the one who's actually doing the fighting. See, we think it's all on us. We've bought too much sometimes into the world's philosophy. It's all on my shoulders. If I don't fight, it's all going to fall apart. Really? Really? Christ really needs you. And the whole thing of Christianity is going to fall apart if you don't do something. Oh, my friends. Here again, who we represent. The one who is coming again. At the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And Paul says, amen. And the people of God say, amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for its reminder to us today that we fight. Yes, we fight the good fight of the faith, and we fight as representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. We fight as good soldiers of the cross. We fight, Father, the good fight of the faith. In the world in which we live, the devil's schemes, the false teaching, the culture, Father, is all around us. We don't need to be reminded of all of that. What we do need to be reminded of is who it is that leads, and who it is that is the victor, and who it is that tells us how we are to fight this good fight of the faith. We pray, Father, that we might do so with good courage, with full assurance of knowing the one who is the victor, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, our Savior. In his name we pray. God's people say, amen. We turn